Well, turn again, please, to the book of Colossians. And I'm going to read just a short section that I didn't read earlier on. I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, where Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And really, our text this evening is the last verse of that short section, Colossians 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And I just want us to notice two things this evening. And first of all, then, the background to this verse. That's the first thing I would like us to consider, the background to this verse. Now, it has often been observed that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, there's this delicate balance between the already and the not yet. In other words, there are times when Paul is very keen to emphasize what is already true of Christian believers, what they already possess, the riches and delights which from the moment of conversion are already theirs, and which right now they should be rejoicing and glorying in. But then there are equally other times when Paul is very keen to emphasize what is not yet true of Christian believers, or that they do not yet possess, the riches and delights which are not yet theirs, and which therefore must simply be patiently awaited. So that's what I mean then by this balance, this tension, if you like, that's there in Paul's writings between the already and the not yet. Sometimes him being very keen to emphasize what's already true of Christian believers now. Other times him being so keen to emphasize what's not yet true of Christian believers. If you want to see this tension in its starkest terms, you just need to contrast Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians with his epistle to the Colossians. So in 1 Corinthians then, he's addressing believers who are far too triumphalistic in their outlook. For them, it's all about spectacular spiritual gifts and slick pulpit ministry and unfettered Christian liberty. For them, in their church, everything is impressive. Everything is glamorous. Everything is blithe. There's no sense of weakness with them. There's no sense of struggle with them. There's no sense of holy dissatisfaction with them and a longing for something better. Even the presence of serious sexual sin in their midst hasn't remotely burst their bubble. It's all summed up in one devastating indictment Paul makes against them in chapter 4, verse 8 of that epistle, where he says this: "Already you have all you want. Already you have all you want." And that then is the Corinthian problem. And throughout the epistle then, Paul is at pains to bring these people down to earth and to inject them with a healthy dose of realism. You remember how he describes himself and his fellow apostles in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, We answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That, Paul's saying, is authentic Christian experience, because the fact is that we are not yet enthroned in heaven amidst power and glory and success. We are still detained on earth amidst weakness and shame and failure. And so he pointedly opens that letter by talking about our eager wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, chapter 1, verse 7. And he pointedly closes the letter by exclaiming passionately in chapter 16, verse 22, "Come, O Lord, Maranatha," the Aramaic phrase he uses there so strikingly. And in between, of course, he devotes the longest chapter of the whole book, doesn't he, to a rigorous treatment of the future resurrection of the dead. Indeed, even when he's talking about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, you remember he manages to slip in that pregnant little phrase, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm saying that this epistle of 1 Corinthians, it creates a sense of incompleteness. There's a sense, as you read through it, that we haven't yet arrived. We haven't yet made it. We haven't experienced anything like the complete package yet. Paul is emphasizing the not yet aspect of the Christian life because he's dealing with these cocky, swaggering, triumphalistic believers. And he's saying, no, hang on a minute. This is Christian experience. Being battered and harassed and frustrated and experiencing suffering every day. "I die every day," he says in chapter 15. That's authentic Christian experience. Look, you need to come down to earth. You need to realize that we're not yet in heaven. We're still here. He's emphasizing the not yet aspect of the Christian life. In Colossians, however, the situation is very different. In Colossians, he's addressing believers who are far too unambitious in their outlook. They seem to think that at conversion, they've been kind of unceremoniously dumped at the beginning of this thing called the Christian life, where they pretty much have to fend for themselves. Their only resources, the uninviting programs and techniques which the trendy leaders of the day have devised. These leaders keep coming, it seems, to Colossae from time to time, looking the part with their goatee beards and their leather sandals and their seminary qualifications. And they insist then so earnestly, "Look, we have the secret to how to grow as a Christian. We have the secret to how to really advance, really get over those besetting sins and really move forward and really grow. We know the secret of how it's done." And so they give the secret, and it might be then submit to this set of rigorous rules. That's what Paul's referring to in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It might be something else, but here are these Colossians. And you see, they seem to think, well, this is as good as it gets. We've got no other option. And so they're drinking in these silly, puny little programs and techniques which these trendy Christian leaders are bringing to them. And they're thinking that this is the way to success. When, as Paul says at the end of that chapter, chapter 2, verse 23, these things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see, these Colossians are a bit like me and my lawnmower. When we moved into our house in Westmore, we inherited a lawnmower, and it was a nice looking lawnmower, and it was made by a good reputable company, and it emptied very easily and all the rest of it. But it had one fairly major downside, which was this: it didn't mow the lawn very well. It took hours to get anywhere with it. You'd have to go over every area of grass about four times to cut it down to a decent kind of length. And the really crazy thing was that I just got on and did that. So I just spent hours cutting the grass every time I did it. And I did go over every area of grass four times. And it was only many months later that, with the help of someone else, I discovered that actually these lawnmowers, they have these blades underneath which you're supposed to replace from time to time. And the blades, which on mine should have been about that length, were about that length. And that was why then it had been taking so long. But you see, I was just far too unambitious to ever ask the question, hang on a minute. In a machine that's this modern, and this size, and makes that kind of noise, shouldn't there be sufficient power to cut the grass properly without having to resort to going over the same grass four times? And the Colossians are similarly unambitious. They're not stopping to ask the question, hang on a minute. People who are in Christ, people who are united to the Son of God himself, are they not powerful enough? Do they not have sufficient resources through the one to whom they're joined to be able to grow in the Christian life and overcome besetting sins without having to resort to petty little rules like do not handle, do not touch, and all the rest of it? And that then is the Colossian problem. The Colossian problem is that these believers are just too unambitious. They're too accepting of the status quo. Too accepting of their imagined limitations. And so Paul, therefore, in this epistle, is at pains to emphasize throughout the dignity and the potential of their present post-conversion position. He's obsessed with saying to them, look, you're in Christ. Look, you're this new creature. You're this new person. So look then at the way in which he points to his own example. In chapter 1, verse 29, he says there, I struggle with all his energy, that's Christ's energy, which so powerfully works in me. What a contrast to the way he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 4, that to this day we go hungry and thirsty and all the rest of it. No, here he's describing himself in terms of power. Because he's addressing a different pastoral situation. And he's emphasizing the already, not the not yet. And he's saying, look, we struggle as believers with the power of Christ, which is already at work in us. So then he applies it to the Colossians themselves in verse 9 of chapter 2. For in Christ, and this is in many ways the key statement of the whole book, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. I said with regard to the Corinthians that it was almost as if Paul was trying to bring them down to earth. With the Colossians, it's the opposite. He's trying to raise them up to heaven. He's trying to say to them, look, you're one with the mighty Son of God himself. Some of you will be familiar with that story about C.H. Spurgeon. Apparently, and a young man, I think it was a young man, once went to Spurgeon for some advice. And he said to Spurgeon that he was in this relationship and he was considering getting married to this woman who wasn't a Christian. What did Spurgeon think that he should do? And apparently Spurgeon told the man to go and get a chair. And so he went and got a chair. And then he said to the man, stand on the chair. And so he stood on the chair. And then he said, try and pull me up. And so the man tried to pull C.H. Spurgeon up from the floor onto this chair. Of course, he couldn't do it. And then C.H. Spurgeon said, look, I'll try and pull you down. And so he pulled the man very easily down to the floor. And that was his illustration of the danger of the marriage between the believer and the unbeliever. That it's far more likely that the believer would be pulled down than that the unbeliever would be pulled up. And of course, there's a lot of wisdom in that. But let's just forget the believer-unbeliever context of that anecdote for a moment and transfer it to the relationship between Christ and his people. Because, of course, that's like a marriage, isn't it? When you become a Christian, it's like a marriage. You become one, just like the Bible uses the language of union, of oneness, to describe a husband and wife. It uses the language of union, of oneness, to describe Christ and the believer. Christ and the believer become married, in a sense, at conversion. And Christ, of course, is in heaven. And we're on earth. Which way around is it going to be? Is Spurgeon's illustration going to apply then? Are we going to pull Christ down to our level? And no, Paul is saying in Colossians, no, Christ pulls us up to his level. Christ pulls us up to heaven so that we start to kind of live with him in heaven. That's what he's saying at the beginning of chapter 3 here, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 3. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He's saying, set your thoughts on things above, because that's where you are. You haven't pulled Christ down to your level. In this marriage, he's pulled you up to heaven. And you share in his present heavenly existence. He says there in verse 3 that you died, the earthbound you. The earthbound you who used to live engulfed in base desires and in filthy addictions. That you has died. And now you're in this intimate relationship with the Christ who lives in heaven. You're a new heaven-bound you. Yes, of course, you still live physically on earth and you still must be engaged fully on earth. But you're a new heaven-bound version of yourself. And I'm saying then that this epistle to the Colossians creates a sense then of fullness. 1 Corinthians is about incompleteness. Colossians is about fullness. That's a word that he uses several times. And it's this idea then that by being a Christian, by being converted, by being in Christ, you're in this blessed and privileged and glorious position already, with so many privileges and entitlements already to your name, so much potential already. That's what he's stressing. He's emphasizing the already aspect of the Christian life. And I'm saying that that's the background to this verse, chapter 3, verse 4. The background is that throughout Paul's writings, there's this tension, this balance between the already and the not yet. But here in Colossians, he's particularly interested, because of the pastoral need that they were in, he's particularly interested in the already aspect. But just before we move on to our second point, let me pause and just make a couple of applications from what I've already said to ourselves. I think it's a very precious and a perennially relevant balance and tension that I've highlighted in Paul's writings. And just as Paul then, as a sensitive pastor, can replies things differently to the Corinthians on the one hand and the Colossians on the other, we sometimes need to focus more on one of those aspects than the other. Sometimes we need to focus particularly on the already. Sometimes we need to focus particularly on the not yet. So let me give two examples. Perhaps this evening, you're struggling with doubt. With doubt about the truth of the Christian religion. The truth of these great matters we've been considering today. The resurrection of Christ and so on. But the reason is because of the sheer ordinariness, the sheer banality of your life and of the world in which you live. There's no evidence of it all in your daily circumstances. The Christian gospel has all these sublime elements to it, and yet your life is so mundane. You go to work each day and there are problems. In your family there are problems. Everywhere you turn there are problems, there are frustrations, there are difficulties. And it just doesn't feel to you like this gospel is true, because all you see around you is hardship and adversity. And I'm saying the answer to that is this not yet aspect of the Christian life. It's what we should expect. We should expect life to be hard now. We should expect life to be tough, because Christ hasn't yet returned. And we're not yet in glory. And there's still so much to come. We're still in this vale of tears. We're still here on earth. And it's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. It's why he talks about his own experience, being hungry and thirsty, being in rags, being brutally treated to this very hour. I'm saying we shouldn't expect anything more than frustration and adversity and difficulty in this life. That's what Paul is saying when he emphasises the not yet aspect. There's no reason to doubt this evening. It's no reason to say, well, Christianity must therefore have been discredited. It's exactly what we should expect. But then again, perhaps that's not your situation tonight. Perhaps instead your situation tonight Is it you're struggling with a particular sin? A particular sin which seems to have a real grip on you, which seems to have really wrapped its tentacles around your heart. Maybe it's your foul temper and the way in which you're just unable to handle situations without just really going wild. Maybe it's sexual impurity, an addiction of that kind. Whatever it might be, there's some sin. And the force of it, the force of the temptation you feel on a day-to-day basis is so strong that you just feel, well, I just can't overcome this. It's impossible. I'll just have to wait for heaven. Only in heaven will I be able to get the victory over this sin. Well, the truth to which you need to come back is the already aspect of the Christian life. That look, you're in Christ. You're united to this one who is reigning in heaven. You're in this marriage with him so that in a way you're already living in heaven in one very real sense. You have fullness in union with Jesus Christ. You have his energy powerfully working within you, to use Paul's language. There's no sin that you can't conquer. I'm not trying to play down for one moment the force and the power of sin, but I'm trying to play up the force and the power of Jesus Christ and what it means to be in him. You can overcome it. It will cost, and there will be stress, and there will be blood and sweat and tears involved on the way, but there's no sin we can't overcome. Of course, we'll never be perfect. There'll always be remnants of sin in us. There'll always be indwelling sin until our dying day, but we can get the better. We can get the mastery over our besetting sins because we're already in this glorious position, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The background then to this verse. But then secondly this evening, the beauty of this verse. The beauty of this verse. Because when we come to consider the verse itself, we notice something very striking, which is this. That here, quite unusually really within Paul's writings altogether, here in one verse, the two come together. Here in this one verse, we have both the already and the not yet. So you'll notice then that he uses that phrase there in the middle of the verse, Christ, who is your life. And that's still this already emphasis, isn't it? That's still this idea that you've been bound up now with Christ in this intimate marital relationship so that you have a shared life between you almost. Christ is now your life. You can overcome sin. By the way, you'll notice that it's in, on the back of this that he goes into those therefores throughout the rest of the chapter. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with ... You have this new privilege, this new glory as converted people. Christ is your life. He's emphasizing there in that little phrase the already, the glory of their present position. But you'll notice that even actually in verse 3, even then in the midst of him really hammering home the already, there's a slight jarring note, isn't there? And it's that word hidden. That word hidden. I think perhaps there's a double meaning there. I think on the one hand, actually, he's saying something precious there, that your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's the idea of security. You're just kind of completely enclosed within God. It's the idea of security. But I think there's also a jarring note there, that he's saying, yes, already you're in this profound and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, a shared life with him, but so long as he remains hidden in the unseen realm of heaven, your identification with him also remains unseen there in heaven. It's not manifest in your earthly life, in your earthly circumstances, in your external appearance. You don't look like people whose lives are bound up with Christ. prone to illness, you're prone to accidents, you're prone to the aging process. There's nothing glorious in your appearance. You don't look like people whose lives are bound up with the life of Jesus Christ. It's hidden. And there's a jarring note there. But you see, what he's saying now in verse 4 is that that's going to change. Because the presently unseen Christ is going to leave the unseen realm of heaven. He's going to appear. I read from Hebrews 9 earlier on, and I don't know whether you picked it up there, but appearing, Christ's appearing, is a very, very prominent theme in that little section I read at the end of Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, the writer there mentions three appearings of Jesus Christ. He mentions his once for all appearance. In verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the incarnation. That's when he came to this earth and to go to the cross. There was that appearance. Then secondly, he mentions a present appearing. He says in verse 24 that he has entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Christ is appearing for us now before God, interceding for us, praying for us, defending us against all accusations. There's that present appearing. But then thirdly, there's a future appearing, verse 28, that he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And that's then the appearing that Paul is talking about here in Colossians 3, verse 4. Jesus is one day going to appear. And what he's saying then is that when that happens, when Christ comes again, when he shows himself, then our identification with him, which is presently true but hidden, will be manifested and revealed and unveiled. Which raises the question, how? In what way? In what sense will our union with Christ, our intimate intertwining with Christ, in what sense, how will it be made manifest on that day? Well, you've waited a whole sermon for it, but here at last comes the tenuous connection with Easter. It's through resurrection. Through resurrection. That's the meaning, surely, of that word glory. Then you also will appear with him in glory. And in Paul's writings, we haven't got time now to go into it and to demonstrate this, but in Paul's writings, when he talks about our future glorification, our future glory, he's almost always talking about a physical thing, a bodily thing. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about the transformation of our bodies. And the beautification, the glorification of our bodies in that resurrection. And he's saying then that in that way, what is already true of us now, we're already united to Christ, already he is our life, already we're seated with him in the heavenly realms, already there's this profound bond between us. But it's not yet public. It's not yet manifest. We don't look like people who are in that relationship. But then, on that day, it will be made absolutely, unmistakably plain to watching angels and watching men and women through resurrection. Because then, at last, our physical appearance even, our external condition, will finally match our internal status. That's what Paul is saying here. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that thrilling? Isn't that exciting? This afternoon, I went to see Peggy Buxton, and some of you have seen her in these last few days, and if you have, you'll know that she's very unwell. She's frail. She looks a pale shadow of the Peggy that we're so used to and so familiar with. And yet that Peggy Buxton, who is lying in Ward 15 of the Freeman, she is united to Jesus Christ, isn't she? Her life is hid with Christ in God. Already there's that profound, intimate relationship with there. But it certainly isn't yet manifest externally. As you go and see her, as the nurses walk past, she doesn't look like a queen reigning with Jesus Christ. She doesn't look like she's seated in the heavenly realms. But one day she will. And one day you will. And one day I will. One day our external circumstances will fit, will match with what's already true of us, this relationship with Jesus Christ. What a prospect. And what a comfort then in a world where we are being pulled, aren't we, toward the grave. All of us are, whatever our age. There's a gravitational force that's tugging us there constantly. Every day that we live, we're dying. But what a comfort that one day when Christ appears, we shall appear with him in glory. Let's cling to that this evening. Amen.